Good morning, brothers and sisters. I invite your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be looking this morning at part one of I don't know how many parts. In Revelation chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What a wonderful time. 1,000 years. Righteousness enforced. You wouldn't want it to end, would you? But it goes on to say, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. After 1,000 years of righteous government, Satan is loosed again and has an easy time gaining a large following once again. Why? Why can he go out and deceive all the nations again and bring them to fight against God's people? Well, another question. Who is to blame? It's said that he's the one who deceives the people, so are the people to blame if they're deceived? Another thing to think about is, why must Satan be loosed for a little season? It said he must be loosed for a little season. Why? And why would God's people be viewed as the enemy? I mean, think about it. After having God's people be the rulers for 1,000 years, now all of a sudden you think you can gather everybody together and you'll defeat God's people, and then you'll be in charge of the planet again. What do you do in a temptation? In other words, in this situation, Satan comes around and he's seeking to deceive the people again. What their response is a clear display of the thoughts and intents of their heart. In other words, probably one of the reasons Satan must be loosed again is it provides a clear way to demonstrate what was in the hearts of the people during that 1,000 years. The people were in subjection to God, but it seems like they'd never learned to love God. They were still rebels at heart. The carnal nature was still very much reigning in them, but they were very greatly restrained in their ability to express it. But nevertheless, when the opportunity came, they had somebody to lead a rebellion. It's like, this is our opportunity. That which was hidden is made clear. And therefore, it's like God just sends fire and consumes them, because it's like there's no question in anybody's mind where your heart is.
Right.
This is it. It's over. Turn to Matthew 27. Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is being dealt with by the Jewish leaders here. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to the Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now, from Judas's activity here, it's obvious he did not expect this. He did not expect Jesus to be condemned and put to death. And yet he was the very one who betrayed him to help in such a way that it helped to bring this about. But it was not the outcome he expected. We want to look at why did he not expect this. We want to take a closer look at the path of deception to gain some insight. In chapter 26, starting at verse 1, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Judas, are you listening? Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much, and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Hey, I'm going to die. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. They were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said, Thou hast said. It would be good if that man had never been born. Judas, you can hear all these things and it doesn't sink in one bit. Because after he's condemned to die, you're overwhelmed with grief. It's like, what were you expecting? Were you not listening to what Jesus has been saying? Did you not hear? He just said it would be good if you had never been born. That means you are going to do something awful. You're going to be in a very bad condition, very bad shape. But how could Judas miss all these warnings? I would like to present the idea that he had prepared himself to miss it. He set himself up for it. Let's look in John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Judas had an interest, a special interest in money. It says he was a thief, had the bag, and bare what was put therein. In other words, he was like their treasurer, and he helped himself to what was in the treasury for his own use. Judas was one of the better Jews. I mean, he was chosen by Jesus to be with him, and he stuck with Jesus through many, many trials. Did he not know that thou shalt not steal? Ponder on it. Did he start thinking, you know, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth the corn. And I think that would apply in this situation. After all, I'm traveling around with Jesus. For me to help myself to the funds that are given to Jesus, it's like, well, wouldn't that be a fulfillment of that allowance there? I don't know what his thought process was, but somehow he okayed himself with doing it. But God says he was a thief. So we know that that principle was being abused for him to feel justified in doing that. A little question to ask would be, did he do it on the sneak or did he do it in the public? If you use a principle to justify what you're doing and then feel like you have to do it on the sneak, you're like condemning yourself.
Right.
You're saying, this is what I believe, but I really don't want to answer for it. I really I really don't believe in it. I just want to do it. So, no, God said he was a thief. So, it's interesting that the betrayal involved money as well. 30 pieces of silver. Judas had already gotten used to taking money wrongly. Did that help prepare him for that?
Yes.
And help blind him to all the warnings along the way? You know, I'm going to die, going to be betrayed, going to be crucified, that kind of stuff. It just right past him.
Right.
Didn't sink in because he had had money on his mind. He prepared himself for his own destruction. Being a thief was walking, was a part of the path of deception for him. The ultimate goal of it was the betrayal of Jesus and everything that took place there. But the being a thief is a preparation for. And that's why I call it the path of deception. Because usually there's smaller deceptions that eventually lead you up to a huge one
right. That
completely ruins everything. Little side note, Judas said, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, now God's telling us this, not that he cared for the poor, okay? This was a very pious sounding argument against what the woman did. It's like, you know, there's a lot of poor people, could have really used these 300 pence. The betrayal money, the 30 pieces of silver, is used to purchase a field for the burying of strangers. It's like, you didn't care for the poor in your lifetime, but you pretended to. Therefore, in your death, your resources are going to help provide a place for the burying of strangers, poor people who wouldn't have another place to be buried. Pay attention to what you say in pretense. Because God has ways of bringing it around so that, yeah, he'll make a show of it.
Right.
People that like to say, "God be praised," better be sure that they're saying it sincerely. Because God has ways of bringing it around that, yeah, he'll be praised by you, all right. But it might not be to your... might not be in the way you imagined. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rises from the dead, that same day, he's appeared to a number of different people already, but in 24, starting at verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about threescore furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were hidden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? They said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned and to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you feel their discouragement, their disillusionment? It's like we trusted that it had been he that should redeem Israel. And now we get this word that he is risen from the dead. We don't know what to make of it. This is confusing times. They were discouraged when they should have been excited. He was risen. But because of a lack of proper understanding, they were confused. They did not know what was going on. They didn't know. I mean, we were trusting it was him that was going to redeem Israel, and don't know what to do now. They had the prophecies, but did not understand them. Now, in this situation, their ignorance caused them confusion. They were deceived. They had a wrong idea of what to expect from the Messiah at that time. It didn't lead to their destruction, but it caused confusion. Your ignorance may aid your destruction. So ignorance is not bliss. When it comes to ignorance of God and His ways, it can make us very prone to deception that would be totally unnecessary. They had not embraced all that God had revealed. God had revealed through the prophets that thus it must be. And they didn't understand it. Therefore they were confused when they should have had great joy. Turn over to 2 Peter. Knowledge. Knowledge of God and His ways. Is very valuable. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see there the importance of knowledge. Grace and peace through knowledge. It's not through ignorance. It's through a proper understanding of God. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You think of knowledge, of understanding of God. Makes mention of your whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. These promises have conditions with them. In other words, there's conditions for you to receive the promise. And because of those conditions, it moves us to make use of the provision that has been offered to us. In other words, a lot of people think, well, if it's promised to me, then I can just receive it. Well, there's conditions for you to receive it. And he mentions those conditions here. Talks about escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, or think of that as carefulness. Add to your faith, your confidence in his promises. Add to it virtue. You can think of virtue in this situation as referring to courage. Courage to grab hold of and make use of. Apply the knowledge that you were given. And in so doing, then you obtain more knowledge. Temperance. Temperance having to do with a proper and limited use of all earthly enjoyments. Everything is calculated to help farther the perfecting of godliness in you. You never allow your appetites to hinder that pursuit. Temperance. And to temperance, patience. Think of continuing on with an even mind, even under a load, even under adverse circumstances. Just being able to continue on in doing what's right. To patience, godliness. Godliness having to do with a proper disposition of your mind towards God. And proper actions as well. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Think of that as a proper love for and devotion to God's people. And also charity, which charity may include a proper love for all of mankind. It says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. In other words, a proper knowledge of God is calculated to produce all these things in you.
Right.
And if it's not, then this knowledge of God is not being productive in your life. And if this knowledge of God is not being productive in your life, then you are blind. To some degree, you are blind and you cannot see afar off. You've got a short memory as far as forgetting that you were purged from your old sins. And you are setting yourself up for deception. So, if we are not pursuing these things, if we are not cultivating and seeking to have these things flourish in our life, we are taking steps down the road, down the path of deception. We're preparing ourselves for deception. And to some degree, we are already suffering from it.
Right.
A proper knowledge of God, when properly embraced, will naturally produce this fruit. This is the divine nature displayed through people. To lack these things is to be blind and will lead us on the path of deception. To disregard these things, we are asking to be deceived. Well, nobody in their right mind asks to be deceived, do they? Well, if we disregard the importance of these things, we are by our actions asking for deception. So let's look at these things a little more closely. There are numerous, it's actually a very huge, huge subject, but we'll look at just a few verses to kind of go along with these different points. The first one is in Jude. We talk about add to your faith. Well, it's important, first of all, that our faith be in the right faith. Our confidence is in the right salvation program. And Jude, verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Earnestly contend for the faith. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we have that faith contrasted with that which ungodly men bring in that turns the grace of our God into lasciviousness. It excuses the lack of these manifestations of the divine nature. It makes allowance for it. We are either for the saints or we are joining with the ungodly who mar the beauty of the divine nature. They deny Him. They present a different God with different values. They present a God that has, I don't know if they wouldn't even call it a divine nature maybe, but a different value system. And you are ready. You are ready for it. You've already prepared yourself to receive this other God if you're not contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints.
Right.
So in order to avoid deception, we need to be earnestly contending for what's right. In Hebrews chapter 12, after going through chapter 11 with its list of people that endured great things, great obstacles, just kept going, were faithful to the end. And chapter 12 begins with, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction as sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Many have testified by their lives that the promises of God are true. That's why they held on to them to the very end. Their race was not easy. And we should not expect ours to be. We should focus on patient, faithful running. Should be of courage. After all, our faith is, we have reason to believe it is valid. We have many who have given their lives for it. Jesus himself suffered and died for it. It makes mention about lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The patient continuance. Because most of our obstacles are not obstacles of it's impossible, but we lose courage and think that it's impossible. We would be like the children of Israel there at the Red Sea. It's like, we're done. So if you lose courage, then maybe you are done. But in order to receive the promises, we need to have a firm confidence that they are valid. And if they're valid, keep going. If we're doing what we ought to be doing, keep going. It talks about lay aside every weight. Those things in life that don't in any way aid us being faithful. It's like, well, what's wrong with it? Well, no. Does it aid you in being faithful? Does it in any way enhance the divine nature being formed in me? If not, we should not be surprised if in process of time that weight is the very thing that leads to our deception.
Right.
Because we just assumed that we had extra strength, extra weight would be no problem. The problem is that extra weight had a way of attracting our affection and distracting us from more important things. And so when we came right down to a test, we weren't prepared for it because we had already set ourselves up for deception.
Right.
And the sin which does so easily beset us. It seems like different people have different sins that are they're especially prone to. We need to be mindful of that. We have a tendency maybe to despise others who have a different thing that especially entices them, because after all, that, I don't understand that. It never was that much of an interest to me. It's like, well, you be careful. You've got your own to take care of.
Right.
And it has the potential to cause you to derail, to lead to your destruction. Patient continuance in well-doing. Discard anything that would tend towards hindering you in that. Be honest in the appraisal of that. Some things that are weight for one person are not necessarily a weight for another person, but we need to be honest in our discernment of that. Some things are a real blessing to one person, but to another person it's just a distraction. In James chapter 1, thinking about adding some more knowledge or some more understanding of God and His will for us. James 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Ask God for the sole purpose of knowing and doing His will. And so, in that frame of mind, We will not be double-minded. We are indeed wanting to do what He tells us. We're not just wanting to hear His opinion. But do I need His wisdom? Do I think that this is necessary for me? Am I doing this? Is this what I regularly do? Am I daily crying out to God for wisdom? Or do I just save it for those really confusing times when I really don't know what to do? If I just save it for those special times, I'm probably making mistakes that are unnecessary. And I'm leading myself into bigger mistakes as well. So if I'm not crying out to God for wisdom, it's because I don't understand the seriousness of my conflict. I don't understand the importance of doing things right. First Corinthians chapter 9. In 9:24, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Thinking about temperance here. I'm not going to allow my appetites to do anything that would hinder me from successfully running my race. Keeping the lawful use of all earthly things to a level that helps me to win my race. Otherwise, I am being led by my own desires, not His. And you can be sure that there's bigger things that are waiting for you. Satan has the ability to use that to your ultimate destruction.
Right.
We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. How much more earnestness should we put into a successful race, a winning of our race, than what an earthly athlete does to win their race? Too often, I think, perhaps we don't understand the severity of that race, and so we don't understand the importance of that discipline, that restraining of those appetites. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, with whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned that believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I must love that which is appropriate, or I will be led to believe a lie.
Right.
That goes right in there with the temperance idea. If I allow appetite to govern me, then when this signs and wonders come along, I'll easily be led astray by it.
Right.
Because I've learned that appetite, you know, my feelings. That's what guides me. We need temperance. Bring everything into what is appropriate. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 verse 4. We just kind of have to break into this line somewhere. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So, because we understand that there's no respect to persons with God, that He's offered us life, patient, consistent, to do that which is godly is essential to your salvation. Or are we somewhat hindered by the spirit of I'll just repent of it later. Well, that's not what God is seeking to work in us. If we think, well, I'll just do it and then I'll repent of it later, we're not patiently continuing in well-doing. We're double-minded. We're setting ourselves up for deception. Bigger deception will be the next logical step. Patient continuance in well-doing. Render to every man according to his deeds. That ought to encourage us onward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, if we have a sure confidence in that, it'll be a big asset in encouraging us to just patiently do that which is right. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Everything that is contrary to what God has revealed is to be viewed as an enemy. I carefully scrutinize my thoughts and strive to bring them into subjection to His wisdom.
Right.
I don't allow my mind to live in realms that God has forbidden. Because I know as my thoughts are, so go I. But think about that, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Take it as our solemn responsibility to root out all things that are contrary to what God has revealed about. If we're not seeking to do that, we're setting ourselves up for deception. First John chapter 2. First John 2:9. Thinking about brotherly kindness or love for the brotherhood. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. There is a blindness there that comes about that we are walking in if we are not properly loving the brethren, not properly loving God's children. There's none occasion, he that loveth his brother, there's none occasion of stumbling in him. In other words, his example is not going to encourage you in the wrong direction. In what direction does my influence encourage you? And there's numerous different parts of that. That's where things such as appropriate clothing come into play. If my modesty, my clothing does not, or if it encourages you in a wrong direction, I'm not properly loving God's children. If my speech encourages you in a wrong direction, if my pursuits encourage you in a wrong direction, I am being blinded. I'm not properly loving my brother. And in chapter 3, verse 14, the same subject. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's possible to love only in word, and we deceive ourselves thinking that we are loving our brethren when indeed we are walking in darkness. And yet all the time we have a fair speech. How much do I care for God's children? Am I concerned about what they are facing? Do I care enough to listen if they have something that they want to share? Something that they're struggling with? Some need that they're dealing with? Am I too busy for it? Am I at least praying for them? If I'm not at least praying for them, can it be said that I even care? We already mentioned about my influence. In which direction am I influencing them? In Romans chapter 14, Romans 14:19. It says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Not how much can I get by with, but rather being very mindful of my effect on other people. Is it going to be for their edification? Or is it going to be just for the advancement of my own pleasure? God commands us to follow after the things which make for peace, things wherewith one may edify another. There are spiritual edification, there are continued transformation. The edification of the saints. Does it matter to me? How easily am I drawn away? How easily am I absent from their meeting? It's like, well, it doesn't make any difference if I'm there or not. It's like, well, if that's the situation, well, maybe maybe there's some divine nature lacking there, because part of the divine nature is that a person has a very deep concern for the edification of the saints. And if my being there is not for their edification, something needs to change.
Right.
So, we may not always be able to gather together with the saints when they gather together, but how easily is it that some other interest comes along and just takes me from it? In Hebrews chapter 12, thinking about love for all of mankind, it says to follow peace. 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You desire peace, but not at the expense of holiness. A quiet and a peaceable life is what you desire to live in all godliness and honesty, seeking for the salvation of the unbelievers. And in Romans 5, we add another thing to that. Seeking their salvation, yes. But in Romans 5, 6, it makes mention of, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A willingness to suffer for the salvation of the ungodly. You have to be able to see in them the possibility maybe of salvation. To be willing to suffer, to offer that to them, even as God did for us. That's an important part of being godly.
Right.
It's an important part of the knowledge of God not being barren and unfruitful in us. And so if we want to be deceived, just disregard these things. Don't worry about it. Just figure, well, that's no big deal. And if that's the way we feel, then we are blind. The divine nature is our greatest defense,
yes,
against deception.
Right.
The divine nature helps us understand the Word of God. The divine nature just does so much. And it is the goal of good Bible teaching, is to impart the divine nature into us.
Right.
And so if it's not being productive in that, we are setting ourselves up on the path of deception. And we must be ignorant of where that will take us. Because even like with Judas, with the situation with being a thief, He didn't know where it was going to take him. He was surprised when he got there and realized what he had done. It's like, how did I get here? Well, when you start disregarding, trampling underfoot, it's like, oh, that's not important. We're setting ourselves up. We're preparing ourselves for wherever the devil wants to take us.